Mark chapter 10. This is a familiar story, and this, you know, most of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they record something that Jesus did. When I say story, I don't mean to give you the idea that it's not true. These are all true stories. These are all true things that happened in the Bible. If God tells us something once, it's important. Some of the gospel writers repeat the events and the things that happened in the life of Jesus. But this particular occurrence, this thing that we're going to read about today, is recorded by three of the gospel writers. So we know that this is very important. Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 17. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." And he answered and said unto him, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and take up thy cross and follow me." And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Father, we ask your blessing upon our time together. I pray, Lord, that you would bless this word to our hearts. I pray that you would just bless Brother Dick today as he comes and opens up his heart and shares with us his life. Lord, that we might get a greater glimpse of him, an understanding of him today, but really it's not the important thing. The important thing is that we see Jesus. And Lord, as he just opens up his life, may we see you there. And Lord, may that bring encouragement and grace to our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Brother Dick.
Thanks, Pastor. That was some awesome praise and worship service, wasn't it? As Pastor mentioned, we had lunch a few weeks back, and as the conversation progressed and we enjoyed our meal, somehow the topic got on to salvation, and I shared my testimony. And as he mentioned, he asked me to share my testimony. The reason I'm dressed this way is not a hangover or a leftover from Valentine's, but it's to illustrate a point. Let's go to Isaiah 1:18. "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they will be like wool." And it's just to demonstrate that underneath we are covered with sin, but by the blood of Jesus, they are made as white as snow. I know Pastor prayed, but I'd like to open with prayer. Father God, I just pray that you send your Holy Spirit and anointing on this place and on these words that you would have us speak. Touch those and open the ears of those who you would have hear them, and let these words be to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I was raised in the Twin Cities. I grew up what I considered in poverty. My father died when I was between 3 and 4 years old. When I look back at my life, there was basically five women that I can relate to that were strong influences on me, which just demonstrates the power of women's prayer. My mother was the first one. Although I wouldn't classify her as a born again, she saw that it was necessary to take her boys to church. And we were fortunate that we lived about two blocks from a Lutheran church. And I don't know what other Lutheran churches are like, but this pastor was a strong German preacher, and he had a strong brogue, but he preached the gospel, and a lot of times it was hellfire and brimstone. And I was fascinated to go every Sunday and listen to him. And that set a foundation in my life that I knew the Bible because I was taught the Bible at a very young age. Unfortunately, growing up, you know, in poverty, I have a lot of excuses and reasons. There's poverty, low self-esteem, no discipline, yada, yada, yada. We can all name reasons why we stray. But and another one would be getting involved in the wrong crowd. So as I got older, I had a tendency to hang with that wrong crowd and get into trouble. Now, when I was a kid, it was rather unique to come from a one-parent family. I think I was the only child in my whole school that only had one parent. Today, that's kind of turned around the other way, and we know there's more like that. But I was kind of set out because of that, and to tell you the truth, it was intimidating and embarrassing, and for a young child, hard to explain. So that was part of the problem, as well as influences of other people, and just pure and simple rebellion. As I got to be close to a teenager, I started getting in trouble with the law. Until I was about 15, I hooked up with some guys, and we ended up running away from home, stealing a lot of cars, breaking into stores. We were eventually apprehended, and the one fellow I was with was accused of setting fire to the superintendent of schools. He had a farm and he burned his barn down, so we all got blamed for that. I was so rebellious that at my court hearing, I just laughed. I thought it was funny. I didn't take it seriously at all. My reward for that was confinement in a juvenile correctional facility in Red Wing, where I spent 6 months there. I thought I was kind of a hot shot. You know, I was a bad guy. I was in reform school, hung around with tough guys, and kind of looked my nose up at the squares, the kids that got good grades and so on, more so because I was jealous, I think. When I got out, I went back to my high school, and I wasn't a very good student. I ended up dropping out of high school in the 11th grade. However, I did have a full-time job. I worked at McDonald's, and I thought, well, I do need an education, so I attempted to go to night school. So between working full-time at McDonald's, going to night school, and trying to party like the rest of them, it just wasn't working. So the day I turned 17, I joined the Navy. My dad was in the Navy, his brothers were, and I thought that was an honorable thing to do. And it just, and some of my friends, when they graduated from school, also joined the Navy. By this time, I was far away from the Lord and just looking for excitement. The year I joined was 1965, and that was one of the first years the United States was heavily getting involved in the Vietnam War. It just started to get more serious involvement at that time. I was closer to 16 than I was to 18. About 2 months after I turned 17, I was at boot camp down in San Diego, California. And straight away from there, they gave us leave. I was fortunate in that I went to boot camp in California, but they stationed me on the East Coast, which made no sense to me because they had boats there. So they had to pay me mileage and pay all the way, and I was able to go home and spend time with my family before going to sea. Well, they called me back to duty early because a ship that I was assigned to was taking off on a cruise. And we were out about 3 to 4 months. And when we came back to port, I put in for leave again and went back home. Back in those days, they had something called military standby. I don't know if they still do that, but a serviceman could pay a fraction of the cost and fly standby, but you risked the chance of being bumped from the flight. And it made it affordable to fly home. Well, I went home, and I finished my leave, and I went to go back to the ship. I miscalculated my funds and the travel arrangements. I had to go to Norfolk, Virginia via Washington, D.C. I didn't realize that the ticket that I purchased was only to Washington. I had to buy another ticket to Virginia. I didn't have enough money. And being that I was still pretty much 17, young 17, I didn't know what to do. I didn't know about the USO. I was still pretty green. I managed to bump into a Marine who had just gotten back from Vietnam. And he wanted no part of the military. So him and I got together, started drinking. We met some girls. And he said, you know, we should just go AWOL. And I said, that's a good idea, you know. Well, at the end of the day, he started to sober up, and he called the sergeant and said, hey, Sarge, can I come home? I'm so sorry. And he left me stranded there. And these girls were down from New York. they already got secretary jobs, and they said, well, it's time for you to leave now. And all I had was the clothes on my back and $1.22 in my pocket. And I didn't know what to do, so I said, well, I'm just going to start hitchhiking on Route 66. Probably most of you are too young to remember, but that was a famous TV show, and it was a route all the way across country. Well, I walked through the ghettos of Washington, D.C. at dark, and I don't know how I survived that. I was blessed in that only relatively decent people picked me up from hitchhiking, and then they would buy me a cup of coffee and a donut, because I had no money for food. 3 days later, 3.5 days later, I find myself in a little town called Parkersburg, West Virginia. I looked scruffier than I do now. I had dirty clothes, three-day beard, hungry, no money, tired, because I had no place to sleep. I said, I need to raise some money, so I found the local unemployment office. They gave me kind of a strange look, like, what's this rolling in? You know, no, we don't have any jobs for you. But one lady there said, well, there is a Christian college outside of town that's looking for a groundskeeper, or actually the guy who's in charge wants a helper. So he says, you might try that. So I walked out there, and it was probably a good 10 miles. And it was a Church of Christ. I don't know much about the Church of Christ, but I do know that they served God and he was saved. His wife was out of town visiting relatives, and he hired me on the spot. And then at the end of the day, he asked me, well, can I take you home? And I says, well, I don't really have a home. And my story was, I just graduated from school, and I'm traveling the countryside. I had to perpetuate the lie so no one would. And at my age, it was, and at those times in the 60s, very believable. And when I told him I had nowhere to go and no money, he took me home with him. And he put me up at his home for several weeks. And I'll never forget his name because he had an unusual name. His name was Holly Daggett. And I always remembered Dagwood Bumstead. It reminded me of him. And he would sing. I thought I had a bad voice. He'd sing like a crow. But he would sing praises all the way to work and on the way back again. And shortly, school was getting ready to welcome the kids back. It was like a junior college, but it had a campus and dormitories. And they offered to let me stay in one of the dorm rooms until school started. And one of the girls there, who was the daughter of one of the deacons of the church, liked me, and I liked her. And so I thought, well, this is going to be neat. I got a job here, and we're going to start dating. And she says, well, you need to be born again. I go, well, what's that? You know, they had church, twice on Sunday, Wednesday nights, and a lot of activities. So in order to be her boyfriend, I had to go to church with her. As a result, I got saved and born again. And the logical thing you would think would be that, well, I would now make my slate clean and turn myself in. But I wasn't well grounded, and I was still very afraid of what would happen. So I didn't. I just didn't know what to do. I thought, it's like sin. The more you commit, the more it presents itself. Fear is the same way. I didn't really know where to turn. And eventually I had to leave that campus because the students were back, and I got an apartment in town. And what happened at the end of that is I woke up one day with two men in my room pointing a gun to my head, telling me they were the FBI and I was under arrest. I was actually scared to death and relieved because the run was over. Well, they took me, by this time I was in Kentucky, they took me to what they called Mittens Hotel, named after this ruthless army captain. Fort Knox, Kentucky had a stockade, and that was my interim residence before I went back to the Navy brig. It is the same as a federal penitentiary. And I'll spare you all the details, but it wasn't fun. And being that I was in the Navy, I was even less popular because those were all Army guys. They finally sent me back to Norfolk, Virginia. And by the way, that girlfriend in Parkersburg, West Virginia, was the second woman that prayed for me, that had influence in my life. One of the bad things about going AWOL is, in my mind, I just ran away from home for a short time. I should go home and everything would be fine. Well, the Vietnam War was going on, and the ship had pulled out of pier, and the Navy really frowns on it if they invite you to go for a boat ride and you don't go. It's called missing movement, and they gave me a court-martial. The only court-martial that's more severe is if you murder somebody. I got the second worst you can get. And I thought, and they gave you a public defender through the military, and they had so many cases that it was just rubber stamped. They gave me what was considered 6-6 down and out. 6 months confinement of hard labor, 6 months loss of pay grade and pay, confinement, 6 months confinement of hard labor, and a bad conduct discharge, one step below a dishonorable. Well, I was still born again, and by this time I was reading my Bible and praying, and I thought, God is going to get me out of this. Because when I got to the brig, I was there with felons, just a bad crowd, because it was like a federal penitentiary. It's equivalent to being charged with a felony. And so I prayed, and I had this notion that, you know, in my mind, I know it was severe, but basically I didn't kill anybody, I didn't steal anything, I didn't hurt anybody, I just ran away, and I was misguided. And so I prayerfully wrote a letter to the fleet admiral of the Second Fleet, and I explained to him that I was just turned 17. I explained what happened, how I ran out of money, got scared, and ran, didn't know what to do. And the longer I was gone, the worse it became of my fear to go back. And I said that I really wanted to serve my country. I wanted to go back and make things right. And is there any way possible that we could just make this right? And after 4 months, they called me to the office and they said, I don't understand it, but you got a full pardon. You're going back to duty. God really had his hand on me at that point. I went back to the same type of a ship that I was on the first time. It was called an amphibious assault ship. It was like a miniature aircraft carrier. Instead of airplanes, we carried helicopters and 3,000 Marines. They were designed to go into battle, drop off the Marines, and convert to a hospital ship. On my first ship, because I was a high school dropout and didn't score very well on a test, I was classified as a deck ape, deckhand, chipping paint. I didn't care much for that, but I met another fellow aboard ship who was a Navy hospital corpsman, a medic. And he said, you know, we really need medics because of this Vietnam thing. They have a program called a striker. And in layman's terms, that means OJT, on-the-job training. And if you do well enough, they'll send you to school. So I did that on that first ship. Well, when I came out of the brig and went to the second ship, who was a sister ship, they immediately put me back up in that department as a medic, and I was pretty happy. The doctor wasn't too happy because I had not had a Class A school, so I wasn't technically qualified. And he had a real dislike for anyone who had served time in a brig. He says, we don't want any brig rats up here. You're going back to deck force. I said, well, okay. 2 weeks later, he got transferred off the ship. We got a new doctor. We called him the teddy bear because he was about 6.5 feet tall, weighed about 300 pounds. And whenever you salute him, he just, you know, kind of like MASH. He just didn't get into it. Very supportive. He says, we'll give anybody a second chance. Him and the chief of the department basically took me under their wing, gave me all the correspondence courses to study. They had me set up to help and eventually run sick bay. It was quite a big sick bay. We had an operating room, two wards, our own sterilizing room, our own dentistry, our own x-ray, our own, it was big. So what I didn't know was that the doctor and the captain of the ship both personally wrote letters to the Secretary of the United States Navy requesting that they give me a Class A school, which is after the penalty, the crime that I did was unheard of, because they just didn't want to waste their time on people that were brig rats. They sent me to a Class A school where I graduated as a corpsman. Shortly after that, I don't know how many of you know this, but the Marine Corps is part of the Department of the Navy. They're not their separate entity. They don't have clergymen, and they do not have doctors or corpsmen. So guess where they get their corpsmen from? I joined the Navy partly because my family had a history, and I didn't want to be carrying a rifle with a back in the ground. Well, they sent me to Camp Lejeune Marine Corps Base to train as a Fleet Marine Force corpsman. And then from there, I went to New York and worked in thoracic and vascular surgery, ICU, CCU. And I thought, man, I've only got a year to go. I'm not going to Vietnam. I'm going to get out with everything intact. And they said, oh, no, you got just enough time. They sent me over to Vietnam. By this time, I was totally backslidden, because one of the important things about being saved and born again, it doesn't end there. You need the fellowship. That's why church is so important. Without the encouragement of the brethren of the church and that support, and if you're battling the battle on your own, it's very difficult. You know, some people can do it, but I was not one of them. And you're surrounded by people who were not saved. And when we got to Vietnam, I think everyone's heard about the alcohol and the drug abuse that was in Vietnam. Before I went there, a friend of mine who came back from there says, when you go, if they give you an opportunity to choose where you want to be stationed, volunteer for Marine Recon. He says, I know it sounds dangerous, and it is. The other alternative is they're equivalent to the infantry. But the infantry, you're out in the mud for 2-3 months at a time, and it's horrible. With Recon, they'll take you out in 6-man teams, sometimes behind the lines, but you're out there for 6, 7, 8 days with 6 to 8 guys, and then they bring you back. They fly you out in a helicopter, they fly you back. You get better food, you're in the rear every weekend about, and it's just a whole better life. So I said, that's for me, I want that. They taught us how to rappel out of helicopters. Well, first thing they did when I got there was they gave me an M16, and I said, wait a minute, I thought the Geneva Convention said that medics don't carry weapons. And they said, you're right, except you're in recon, you're in special forces now, you carry a weapon. And a humorous sidebar is whenever we had inspection, the sergeant would say, well, Doc, your rifle looks pretty good except for the mud and the rust. And I just, you know, I had never seen an M16 before, but they taught us how to use it. And even in my backsliding environment, I could feel God's hand on me because we would go out in teams. And many times the team that went ahead of us and the team that went after us would meet heavy enemy combat and fire. Oftentimes someone would get shot or killed. And most of the time when I went out, it was smooth sailing. We had a few rough days, but it was just like before me and after me. And it's just like, wow, that's really, really something. So after that, I survived it without a scratch. I came home, but by then I was anxious to tear the world apart. I had a little bit of money from my dad's insurance when he died, and I did the wise thing. I drank as much of it as I could. My uncle owned a horse stable, and that's where I met Fran, the third woman in my life. She had a horse, and she boarded it there. She was a beauty queen. She was Miss Minnesota Pinto Queen and went to the Nationals, and I was real impressed with that. And we got married. We knew each other about 4 months, and we planned our wedding. And everyone said, I know, Dick, it's not going to last 6 months. Most of those people are now divorced, and we just celebrated our 40th anniversary. So they were wrong. But it didn't start out and stay that way. We had a very rough marriage, and I was fortunate to get some good jobs, and we ended up getting transferred out to Toledo, Ohio, after going through a couple other states. And by then, you know, Fran was missing her family and was, you know, didn't know very many people. She was lonely, and she went to church on a Sunday, and I don't know if that's when she got born again, but she started to get a connection with God. Our next-door neighbor was a divorced lady with children who was born again and spirit-filled. She went to an Assembly of God church. And, of course, she would come over and witness to us all the time. And she was a really nice lady. She would stop after work and bring all, she'd go to A&W and bring the kids Coney Islands and Pop and just befriended us. And I thought, she's just a really nice lady. And then her and I would sit and debate religion. You know, I was con, she was pro. But she was just a real sweetheart, and she constantly prayed for us. Well, as life turned out, I lost my job there, and we decided to move back to Minnesota. Her friend's dad helped us, and things were, you know, I was unemployed. We didn't have any money, any prospects. And Marilyn was the fourth woman of influence because she prayed for us and witnessed to us. The fifth woman was my mother-in-law. She's a good, strong German Catholic lady, but she came into contact with the Catholic Lutheran Charismatic Renewal, and so did her sister, and they were all fired up about to talk about Jesus and these prayer meetings. And Fran and I were really going through some tough times. It was, You know, over the 40 years, we both wanted to get a divorce many times, but fortunately, they weren't at the same time. When she wanted to, I didn't. When I wanted to, she didn't. It's not going to work out. But Anne, my mother-in-law, came over and she wanted us to go. And I thought, well, it might be interesting. So she said, well, we're having this big prayer meeting on Thursday. Will you come? And I said, yeah. And she said, now promise me you'll come. And I said, all right, I'll give you my word. I'll come. Well, before Thursday came, Fran and I had a big fight, big blowout. And my brother, who was divorced and an alcoholic, was living with his roommate up the street, not far away. So, of course, I ran right over there and we started to drink. And I, you know, oh, woe is me. Look what that woman did. Look at this and look at that. And he said, well, I just got hired to drive. He was either going to pick up a vehicle or deliver a vehicle across the state of Wisconsin. He says, I'm leaving tonight. And I says, well, I'll go with you. We'll drink all the way there. And it sounds like a good plan. Well, pretty soon I was, and he went to the door and said, Dick, your mother-in-law is here. She made her husband drive up to me and she said, you promised me you would go tonight. And I had so much respect for this lady because, you know, for a mother-in-law, you couldn't ask for a better one. She would never interfered in our lives, never told us what we were doing wrong, even though there was many things that we did wrong. And so because of my respect for her, I said, okay, I'll go. We joined what was called Life in the Spirit seminars. You know, we had never seen anything like this place before. Every Thursday night, there'd be 3,000 to 5,000 people. And the praise and worship was just like we had this morning. It went for a long time. And so we joined the Life in the Spirit seminars, basically instruction on how to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When I first joined, I was kind of obstinate. They talked about burning Ouija boards and satanic books. And right away, my red flags went up and said, what are you guys, Nazis? You know? And so one of the other gentlemen there was a paramedic fireman. He wanted to take me outside and show me what was, you know. And so I was having kind of a tough time, but I was there because I promised my mother-in-law and Fran was praying for me. Well, I started reading some Christian books, and one was called Tortured for His Faith by Harlan Popoff. Now, his nephew has got a TV show, and I don't think he's the most credible guy. But Harlan Popoff was what was considered an illegal Baptist minister in the behind the Iron Curtain. You know, you could be put in jail, and it was just illegal to belong to the not-controlled state religion. One day, the police came to his door at 1 o'clock in the morning and said, we need to question you downtown. And 13 years later, he was reunited with his family. During that 13 years, he was transferred from prison to prison. He was tortured. He was threatened with assassination. They would take a gun with no bullets in it and put it to sentence and said, now tonight you're going to die, and pull the trigger. But everywhere he went, he preached the gospel, and they kept transferring him because people kept getting saved. They had an underground code where they would tap out code on the pipes, and people were getting saved. And that was so impressed me, some of the miracles that happened to him. It was like, Fran was in bed, and it was 3 o'clock in the morning. And of course, I'm sitting there with a beer and a cigarette reading this book. And I put it down, and I got down on my knees. And I said, God, if you're real, prove it. Show me. And he did. I was baptized in the Holy Spirit. I tried to praise and worship, and all I had was gibberish. And I didn't realize at the time, but I was speaking in tongues. I didn't know what it was. God is so faithful. He just kept his hand on me my whole life. And because of those five women praying, don't ever underestimate the power of a woman's prayer. And so it just demonstrates how God can save anybody. I was exonerated from the black mark in the military. After that, I ended up getting a pretty decent job. It wasn't but a year later, I started working for the post office and was gainfully employed for 30 years till I retired. One of the verses I'd like to close with, that it may sound negative to begin with, but always made an impression on me, is Luke 12, 19 and 20. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up for himself and is not rich towards God. That was kind of an eye-opener to me, because I did not want to be in a position where, before I knew it, this fool's soul would be required of him and I wouldn't be prepared. It's not a scare tactic, but it's a reality. This church is good for singing hymns, and a lot of them I really love. We're all familiar with John Newton, the former slave trader, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Boy, how I can identify with that. Some of the sins that have gone through my life, you know, I don't even want to think about, let alone share them. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I can see the glory of God and what Jesus did for us. And the second hymn is, It Is Well With My Soul. Horatio Gates Spafford, I believe it's pronounced. And you're all familiar with him, how he lost his family on a cruise to England. Though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless state and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. The last thing I'd like to share is a story. And if you've heard this one before, and I get a little bit mixed up on paraphrasing, I apologize, but I think you'll get the gist of it. There was a man named Job. He became a homeless, hopeless alcoholic, a derelict, a bum, a scourge of society. He spent his whole life rummaging for coins to buy liquor. One day he went to a mission and he heard the gospel of Jesus Christ preached for the first time in his life. He had a miraculous conversion. He dedicated his life to Jesus. He went out in the city streets, and wherever he found someone who was in his former state, he would minister. He would give them clothes, food, feed them, house them. Whatever he could do, he just gave the love of Christ to everyone he met. One day, Joe passed away. But one of the fellows that he ministered ended up in the same mission. And, of course, one of the requirements to get the meal is you have to listen to a little sermon. And after the preacher was done, he said to this fellow, would you like to meet Jesus and follow him? And the only thing he could say was, is he anything like Joe? And I think that's the example, is that people see Jesus in us and through us. And Apostle Paul said the same thing. Emulate what I do, because I follow Jesus. And I think that's one of our highest callings. And that's my story. Pastor?
Do you see God's grace at work? There's hope for anyone. I was not going to share anything. I just felt that God wanted me to share a story and a couple of comments on why people aren't saved. You would think that with God's grace being available to Dick, that anybody could get saved, and anybody can. It's not a matter of can, it's a matter of will. It's not that they can't be saved, it's a matter of will they? Do they want to be saved? And I thought maybe I could just share some reasons with you real quickly here why people aren't, so you can help people that aren't saved in your life and help lead them to Christ. And we're going to look at those verses in Mark chapter 10, and then we're going to have communion. But I want to begin with a story about Sonny Dix. Sonny Dix is a missionary in the Philippines. He's not with the Assemblies of God. He's with another organization, but he and his wife, Debbie, run an orphanage. And I want you to remember his name, Sonny. It's important. He was to preach in a tribal church in the mountains, and he said, to be honest with you, my heart just wasn't ready to preach. One of the children in the orphanage had died just before we were to go to this mountain village. He said, it was one of those days when you say, Lord, just help me get through today. And he said, I didn't think that I could take anything else, but you know, God's grace is always sufficient. And he said, sometimes on the mission field, we missionaries taste the bitter cup that Jesus drank from when he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. The people from the mountain church were smiling and happy when I arrived, and not knowing about the death in our children's home, I didn't want to hinder the service, and so I didn't tell him the bad news. I kept everything to myself. It was just between me and the Lord. Well, the people put everything that they had in their hearts to the singing and worship, and the Lord touched my heart, seeing them growing in the worship service. The Lord blessed, and now it was time to go back to the city and deal with the problems back there. I was prepared to leave when someone told me that several of the ladies actually wanted to talk to me. I said, I was in a hurry, but the woman insisted that I speak to them. I asked them what the problem was, and we sat down to talk. And they began to tell me of a 3-year-old boy who lived with his mother and his stepmother, who was a part of their tribe. It seemed as if the stepdad had rejected the child, had rejected the boy, and now the child was suffering tremendous abuse. Not only the boy, but the mother also was suffering tremendous beatings from this tribal man. He said, after the death of the boy at the orphanage and all the other problems I had, I just didn't want to hear about another child suffering. I explained to the people that in order to take this boy away, it would require legal paperwork, and it would be difficult to get at this time. And I tried to make excuse after excuse. My heart just wasn't ready for another dose of suffering. I got up to leave the church building when one lady said, Pastor Sonny, would you at least just look at the boy? You've got to help. You're the only chance that he has. If he stays here, his stepdad is going to kill him. I saw the earnestness of this woman's heart and told her to go and bring the child to me, and I would promise that I would just look at him. They brought me this little dark-skinned baby boy, 3 years old, who just stood and stared at the floor. He wouldn't lift up his head. He wouldn't look me in the eye. He just stood there like his heart had been broken for the last time, beyond repair. One of the ladies reached out to the boy and lifted up his shirt. What I saw brought tears to my eyes and anger to my heart. The little boy's back had stripes on top of stripes from the many beatings that he had suffered. He had suffered many nights of pain. The lady said, look at his ear, Pastor Sonny. Blood was still running down from his ear down to his neck, account of the harsh blows that he had received to his head. They lifted his ragged shorts, and there was raw flesh hanging from the inside of his thigh. His stepdad had taken a jungle knife, heated it up in the fire, and stuck it to the inside of his leg. And then someone said, Pastor, do you know what this boy's name is? And then they told me his name. Before I tell you his name, I want to give you some reasons why people don't come to know the Lord. They're found in the story with the rich young ruler. And one is, they don't know who Jesus is. This rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, good master, teacher. He didn't recognize Jesus as the Son of God. But Jesus is the Son of God. He's more than a great teacher. He's God. And he has come and he has showed us the way to heaven. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. We have to get people to see that Jesus is the only way. He's not one of many ways. He is the only way to eternal life. Second thing is, they don't understand spiritual truths. The rich young ruler came to Jesus. He said, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? How many of you know that you can't gain an inheritance through working? You have to be part of the family. You have to be part of the family to get the inheritance. It's not by works that we get to heaven. It's by grace that we are saved through faith. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're not saved by our baptism. We're not saved by confirmation. We're not saved. Della was telling me, a pastor said that somebody was going to heaven because they memorized a Bible verse. No, it's easy, but that's not the easy way. The easy way is through Jesus Christ, who gave himself to be the sacrifice for our sins. Third thing is, they don't understand themselves. This rich young ruler kept talking about how good he was. He had kept the commandments. All these commandments have I kept since my youth up. He thought he was good enough. Do you notice there was one commandment he left out? Coveting. He left that commandment out. And the Bible says that our righteousness, the best things that we have to offer, are as filthy rags. And so we have to get people to understand themselves, that they are sinners in need of a Savior. And unless somebody comes to that point, unless somebody sees themselves as a sinner, they're not going to realize their need for a Savior. The fourth thing is that they don't feel the love and acceptance of God or others. At first, I was kind of confused as I'm going through this, and all of a sudden, two of the gospel writers say that Jesus looked at this man, he beheld this rich young ruler, and it says, and he loved him. And he loved him. I think many people do not come to Christ because they do not understand that God loves them. They don't have the understanding that God loved them so much that he gave his only son. They don't realize the depth of the love of God. And just in case you're here today and you don't feel the love of God, I want you to know that Jesus loves you. And the thing that you have to do is receive that love. Jesus loves you, and so do we. I believe that the worst feeling in the world is the feeling of rejection. But the greatest feeling in the world is the feeling of love and acceptance. God loves you. He accepts you. He asks you to come to him just as you are. I love the verse in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, I believe it is, where it says that he has made us accepted in the beloved. Can I tell you that nobody ever cared for you like Jesus? You heard that song? Nobody ever cared for me like Jesus. Did you know that that song was written by a man whose wife had just left him? He had walked out onto the dock, and the devil said, jump in, drown. What good is your life? Nobody loves you. Nobody cares about you. But he said, at just at that time, it was like Jesus came and wrapped his arms around him and said, I care. I love you, and nobody will ever love you or care for you like I do. In the next few hours, Charlie Weigel wrote the song, Nobody Cares for Me Like Jesus. Dick talked about the women in his life, the five women who took time to demonstrate the love of Christ and praying and witnessing for him. As a church, that's what we need to do. We need to let people know that we love them. We're praying for them. We care about them. And then the last reason people don't get saved is they don't understand priorities. Jesus said to this man, there's one thing that you lack. Go and sell what you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. Now, I want you to know that Jesus wasn't asking him to give up everything. But he was asking him to give up the one thing that stood in the way of him receiving Christ and following him. Jesus is saying the same thing to us today. Is there something, is there one thing, is there anything that would keep you from being saved and going to heaven? And unfortunately, in the lives of many people, there's one thing. There's one thing that's a hang up to them that they are not willing to give up. Become a disciple of Christ, and we need to pray that people would be willing, and then find the grace of God to give up that thing to follow Christ. Well, the missionary was there, and he had saw the boy, and he'd been beaten, and he'd been burned. And do you remember the name of the missionary? Yeah, that's right. His name was Sonny. Pastor, do you know this boy's name? His name is Sonny Boy. The missionary said that when they told him his name, the Lord smote his heart and said, "You see that child? I once saw another Sonny Boy that has in a lot of pain. I once saw a Sonny Boy just like him the devil was trying to destroy. I looked at you, I looked at the scars of pain that sin had brought into your life. I saw you with no hope, in need of a Savior. Nobody cared for your soul. But Sonny, I gave my love, myself, my all to you, and I told you to share me with others." The missionary said, "I looked at the group of people and said, 'Take me to the one who did this to this child.' I went into the jungle to this house where Sonny had lived and told the man I was taking him to a better place where he would never be kicked, beat, or burnt at my house. They agreed with me. They signed a surrender contract that would put Sonny into my family, and I put him in my Jeep. That little boy locked both arms around me and held me all the way back to the orphanage. He came home. The next day, he got up. He had a new life, a new family, and a new home, and he called me Daddy." The missionary said, "That is exactly what Jesus has done for me. He took me from the devil's hell, sealed the covenant with his own blood. He's going to take me to a new home. I have a new life, a new family, a new home, a new hope, and a new daddy." I wonder today, is there anybody here that is not saved? Why would you not want to serve a God? Why would you not want to give your life to a Savior who loves you so much that he rescued you from the arms of the devil and gave you a new life, a new hope, a new home, a future in heaven? Can I have your heads bowed and your eyes closed? And I know the hour is getting late and we have communion. I just felt I needed to share that with somebody this morning. I don't know if there's somebody here that needs to know that God loves them, that God cares for them. I just know that I needed to share that with you this morning. And if there is anybody here that you have not received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you would do it today. That you would do it today. Why take and spend even one more day in the grips of the one who is out to destroy your life and your soul? Is there anybody here that say, "Pastor, would you pray for me? I want to receive Christ as my Savior today. I want to ask Jesus to be my Savior and to cleanse me and make me whole. Take the sin, wash it with the blood of Christ to make me white, make me whole." Is there anyone? Is there anyone? Church, would you commit to do something with me? Would you commit to just love and care for people? Just love them like Christ loved them. Let everyone know that you care for them. Even if nobody else does, let the light of Christ shine through you. Let people know that you care. Let people know that you're praying for them to move out of your comfort zone. Maybe it's say, "You know, I would just like you to know that I'm praying for you. I care about you." Father, we thank you for what Jesus has done. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came and you demonstrated your great love for us by dying on the cross. You became the sacrifice. You became our substitute. And we just thank you, Lord, for that. Help us as we have communion today to think about this boy and our own life. And thank you. And remember once again what you have done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.